Thank you, choir. It is good things that we have sung about and heard sung about. Before the message, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are our God, and we thank you that Jesus did not stay dead, but you raised him from the dead.
Amen.
And granting new life for all who believe in him. So, Lord, we come to you this morning as a people in need of new life, whether that be initial new life or in need of you to continually be working in us and through us, that we may see Christ and know him better. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word for the preaching of your word, edification of your word, we pray that you would give us the gift of illumination by your spirit. Let us see things in your word and be changed by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This is a special Sunday. It's Easter. It's also a unique Sunday in that I think all the children are with us upstairs. If you are a parent with your kids up here, I commend you. And want to let you know that if they make a little noise, that's okay. We're thankful for them, and we're thankful that they're here with us. So don't be worried. I'm certainly not concerned. Yesterday, our family made an attempt to participate in the Easter egg hunt down at the lake. I say an attempt because in the first literal 20 seconds of the Easter egg hunt, I think about 98% of the eggs were all found. And between our three kids, they found two of them. You've got to be ready, we realized. We weren't quite ready. Well, with the level of an egg hunt, the anticipation of an egg hunt quite high at our house, and very few eggs actually found, we decided to do our own Easter egg hunt. So I went to Target to buy the required plastic eggs and candy. And I wasn't the only one, because in all the lines that I saw, everybody else was buying these little plastic eggs and candy. This is indeed the season of pastel colors, eggs, Easter bunnies, chocolate Easter bunnies. It's the time of the year when many people think about life, peace, hope. There was one Easter devotional from a church that said, "There is now hope, light, life, and possibility to everyone." It continued, "When the woman came to the tomb that Easter morning, they were expecting nothing more than Good Friday. But as the woman left the tomb, slowly they began to believe that death might not really be the end, and something gave them the ability to live on. And maybe, just maybe, when you smell the fresh air on Easter morning and see the big blue sky and observe the flowers pushing their way through the ground, maybe you will have your own Easter and come to believe in light, life, and possibilities for everyone." Well, friends, that's the meaning that many people in our culture have of Easter. But please hear this. That is not the full picture that the Bible has. You see, according to the Bible, the meaning of Easter is worlds apart than the idea of just possibilities, undefined sense of life and hope. The meaning of Easter is, as we heard proclaimed in song, the actual body which laid in the grave became alive again. It really happened. The tomb was empty. And what effect does that have on us 2,000 years later? Well, it's far more than sentimental feelings and a vague sense of hope. It's rather that because Jesus Christ became alive, those who put their trust in him will also have new life in his name. And this new life is that the same Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us, even now, to give us new life as well. And when we die, just as the physical body in Jesus did not stay dead, but actually physically raised from the grave, so also will ours. Now, how do we have this belief in Jesus? How do we come to have these same convictions? Well, to answer that question, we want to turn to the 20th chapter of John. And I will start by reading the first 10 verses. I won't read them all because I know there is ham and many other things awaiting you later. And we'll get you to have some of them, at least. John chapter 20. It's on your outline or in the Bibles provided. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Note that phrase. We'll come back to it later. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their own homes. Now, if you've been attending with us regularly for about a year now, we have been on and off looking through the book of John. And over again, we've seen how John is revealing to us the true identity of Christ. He's telling us who Jesus is. And he's telling us who Jesus is by the things that Jesus did. So we learn that Jesus turned water into wine. We learn that he cared for the outcast, that he healed people, that he raised a man from the dead. And this tells us not just what he did, but it tells us who he is. He's more than a mere man. But he is God's son, sent on a mission to reveal God. And by the way, if you want to hear more of those sermons in John, you can look on the blog at the bottom of your notes. But on this Easter Sunday, we look at the apex of this revelation, this understanding of who Jesus is by what he did. It's the resurrection. And what we will see this morning is that this is really the defining moment for the disciples when they come to see who Jesus is. And when they see Jesus, they believe in Jesus. I want to look at three things briefly this morning. One, the persistent nature of unbelief. So we have to know what unbelief is before we know what it means to believe. We want to see, two, how belief is born. And three, why belief must be shared. First, the persistent nature of unbelief. And one of the things that I've enjoyed about the book of John is that you really need to read it at least twice. This week, I was sitting in Starbucks, which is always a good thing to do, and drinking a cup of coffee, and I just read the entire book of John again. And it was a great experience seeing how what we've learned of Jesus is just unfolding and going back and seeing more insight in the beginning now that we've gotten to the end. You need to read this book at least twice. I encourage you to read it at Starbucks, if you can. Notice this detail. Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark. And if we read the rest of the book of John, we'll see that darkness is always used as a symbol for unbelief. Nicodemus, the Jewish leader, in chapter 3, talked to Jesus at night, and he left confused and baffled. But then the very next chapter, the woman at the well who believes in Jesus and helps her whole town believe in Jesus, she meets Jesus at high noon in the light. In each case, John uses light and darkness as a symbol for belief and unbelief. Mary comes to Jesus while it is still dark. I mean, she didn't yet believe. And John explains this in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must die and raise from the dead." Now, what's odd about that? Why didn't they believe that Jesus would die and rise again? I mean, usually we don't expect our friends who have died to rise again immediately, though we would love that to happen. That's not what we expect. Well, why would Jesus be any different than that? Well, the answer is, Jesus clearly predicted that he would die and rise again. He told his disciples that over and over again. And this was even so well known that the Roman soldiers were told to actually guard the tomb, as you heard from a very Roman soldier himself, to guard the tomb so that they wouldn't steal his body and claim that he rose from the dead. That's how widespread this idea was that he would be raised. But 3 days after he died, where were his loyal followers? Well, they were locked in a room for fear of the Jews. And yes, Mary goes to the tomb, but her purpose in going is not at all to see if Jesus is raised from the dead. It's to complete his burial. And when the body is not there, she doesn't even consider resurrection as a possible option. Her response is a frantic, "Who stole his body?" They didn't believe. And what you have to realize is that these were Jesus' hand-picked followers. They've been with him for 3 years. They've listened to his teaching that he must die and rise again. They committed their lives to him. But on that Easter morning, a stubborn darkness still pervaded their soul. They didn't believe. What does that mean for us? If Jesus' hand-picked followers didn't believe in him until he personally revealed himself to them and drew them to himself, why do you think we can do any better? It's interesting, when I talk to people outside the church about religious belief, they find out I'm a pastor, and I have the most interesting conversations with people sometimes. And oftentimes, people will say something like this. They'll say, "Well, that's good for you. I wish I could believe something in this day and age." They're thinking of belief largely in the category of happy feelings, sentimental feelings that we can work up in and of ourselves. It reminds me of that often quoted part in Alice in Wonderland where the queen says to Alice, "If you practice hard enough, you can believe something impossible. Why, I often believe 6 impossible things before breakfast." People without any self-conscious religious belief sometimes look at those who do believe as people who've practiced really hard to believe something impossible. But do you see, this idea of belief is totally foreign to the book of John? Mary and the disciples had all the motivation to believe that Jesus might have risen from the dead. They had the opportunity to try really hard, but their effort wasn't enough. On their own, left to themselves, a stubborn darkness ruled their hearts. And friends, unless we encounter something outside of ourselves, a stubborn darkness will rule our hearts too. Well, then what must we encounter to peel away that darkness? The second point, how belief is born. We see in this passage, as we go on in John chapter 20, 3 people's encounter with Christ: Peter, Mary, and Thomas. Peter is the disciple who, quite characteristically, just runs right into the tomb. He sees the grave clothes, and he believes, the text says. However, exactly what he believes isn't quite clear. I don't think it's true, fully born belief yet. He believes Mary's report, maybe. And he has reason to believe more because he observes the grave clothes in such a manner that probably, from what the text says, it's a little obscure, but probably it means that they're still kind of folded up as if they're in the shape of a body, but the body is no longer there. Now, grave thefts were actually common back then. But the punishment for such a crime was death. So why would a thief go to the trouble to unwrap the body and then wrap up the clothes like they were before? That just doesn't make sense. No, the only reason that these grave clothes would be off the body and in a place as if there was a body there is that the body is no longer dead. Peter sees this, he considers this, and he believes something. But he doesn't yet understand it in full. He doesn't yet know from Scripture that Jesus must die and must rise again. Another gospel writer says that Peter left and pondered these things. And John notes that he returned to his house. He didn't tell anybody. Later, though, when all the disciples are gathered together, Peter sees the Lord. And the text says he is glad when he sees the Lord. And he believes. Mary, however, doesn't return to her house. She stays by the grave and weeps. It might be helpful to remember who Mary is at this point. Mary is Mary Magdalene. She is the one whom, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Now, I don't know what it would be like to have seven demons inside you, but I well imagine that you would be profoundly grateful to the one who cast them out. She was probably a raving lunatic, but Jesus has healed her. Jesus has loved her when probably nobody else did. But Jesus has now died, and sorrow has filled her heart, and the tears flow down her face. And then Jesus approaches her. "Woman, why are you crying? Whom do you seek?" And she thinks this person is the gardener. And gardener, you should really read as something like cemetery director. This is the person who would have known if anyone came to take the body. And so she says to Jesus, "If you know where they took his body, tell me." Ponder the irony of Mary's question there. She asked Jesus, "What have you done with Jesus' body?" Well, Jesus said earlier that the Father loves me because I lay my life down and I take it up again. Jesus has raised his body. That's what he's done with his body. Amen. And then he says to her, "Mary." And she says, "Teacher," or "my teacher." Joy has filled her heart. All that was sad has become untrue. Why? Because of a vague sense of hope in the world? Because she's practiced hard enough to believe something impossible? No. She realizes that her Lord, her teacher, her master is not dead, but has risen from the dead. And she sees him. And when she sees him, she believes in him. I think it's significant that she doesn't recognize Jesus when he merely calls her woman. But he recognizes her when he calls her Mary. Earlier, Jesus said that he was the good shepherd. And then he says, he talks about the good shepherd, and he says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them all out, he goes on before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Mary has recognized Jesus' voice, and he has called her by name. But she doesn't merely follow him. Look at the passage. She clings to him. And then Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now that's a very interesting phrase, and I can't fully explain that all right now, but different people have different opinions on it. But my best guess here is this. Remember in John 14 and 16, Jesus said that he was going to ascend to the Father. He was going to leave them. And remember he said that this would be better for them. It was to their advantage that he leave. Why? Because then he would send the Spirit and the Spirit would live inside them. Jesus leaves his followers not because he wants to separate himself from them, but because he wants to be closer. It's like he's telling Mary here, "Mary, you want closeness with me? You want intimacy with me? You want to be close? You want to cling? Then you have to let me go. I will go to the Father, and I will send you the Spirit, and the Spirit will be in you." And we get a hint of this new relationship in what Jesus says right after that. He says, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That's a language that Jesus has not used before. You see, up until now, Jesus has been talking about how God is his personal Father, his personal God. But now, because of the resurrection, he is their Father too. He is my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Well, we've seen Peter, Mary, and now let's look at Thomas. Thomas, as many of you know, has been labeled Doubting Thomas. That's because he says, how would you like this to be recorded in all of Scripture? "Unless I see the marks in his hands, the nail marks in his hands, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." But you know, I think it's actually unfortunate that he's gotten that label. You see, Thomas isn't there when Jesus first appears to everyone else. So Thomas hasn't seen Jesus. And throughout this whole chapter here, people believe only after they've seen Jesus. Eventually, Jesus does appear to Thomas. And he says, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, I'm not sure Jesus took Thomas up, or I'm not sure Thomas took Jesus up in his offer or not. My guess is he probably didn't. But he says, "My Lord and my God." He believes. And really, this could be the highlight of John's entire book. This is what the gospel has been leading to. Remember the way the book starts? Think way back when we first began. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And then he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father." Amen. Now Thomas sees the resurrected Christ, and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." Mm-hmm. And so Jesus says to him, "You see and you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and who believe." And that last verse is often contributes to the interpretation that Thomas's belief is somehow second rate because his belief requires seeing, but other people's belief won't. But I think that's the very thing that leads us to this idea that belief is just sort of hyped up sentimentality. We try really hard to believe something that we actually can't see. But you have to realize in this passage, everyone else had to see Jesus in order to believe in him. Mary saw Jesus, and then she believed in him. Peter had to see Jesus, and then he believed in him. The word "saw" or "see" is recorded 9 times in these verses, always with Jesus as the object. And when they see Jesus, they believe in him. So Thomas is actually the good example here. He is the example because he doesn't disbelieve, but believes. He believes because he sees Jesus. That's why Jesus came into the world, that we would see him and believe in him. But then we could anticipate a problem. What about those who come after Jesus has ascended to the Father and don't see him? Well, that's why John wrote this book. Look at verse 31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, John wrote this book so that Thomas's confession can be your confession. Though we don't see Jesus with our eyes, we can read John's gospel and come to the same conclusion that Thomas did. In this book, we see Jesus and we believe in him, and we can have life in his name. And the belief that we have here is not just the vague idea of new possibilities for everyone, but it is actualities for those who believe in him. Let me give you an illustration that I think we can learn from Peter, Mary, and Thomas here. You see, the world has a tendency to think, it doesn't matter exactly what you believe, as long as you believe strongly. But I think the Bible would say almost the opposite. The important thing isn't first the strength of your belief, because Jesus will help you with that. The important thing is the object of your belief, who you believe in. Suppose two people, made up their names, Bill and Bob are climbing a ladder up to a roof. Bill's ladder is broken, and it'll never hold him. But that doesn't stop Bill from having a very strong belief in his ladder. Bob, on the other hand, is filled with doubts, but his ladder is just fine. Which one's going to arrive safely at the top of the roof? Bob, right? He will go up sweating and with great fear, but he will go up. Why? Because his ladder will hold him. Bill, the guy with the broken ladder, he'll get partway and fall. His faith will not save him. Why? Because his faith is in the wrong thing. What do you believe in? It does no good to say, "I have deeply held religious beliefs," or even my sense of belief gives me meaning and hope. Unless those deeply held beliefs are in the resurrected Lord, and you say with Thomas about him, my Lord and my God, you're on a broken ladder. It will not hold. Mary, Thomas, and Peter did not have perfect belief. They doubted. They got things wrong. But the important thing was their object of belief, Jesus. He called them. He kept them. They were his sheep, and they followed him. And that's what Jesus wants for us. Finally, and very, very briefly, why belief is shared. So what should be our response if this belief is born in us? Notice what Jesus tells the disciples in verse 21 here. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's a really incredible phrase there if we think about it. Jesus was on a mission to reveal the Father. John chapter 1 says, no one has seen God but the one and only from the Father. He has revealed him. Jesus was the only one from the Father. He was sent on a mission. And now his followers, even us, we are sent on a mission to reveal Christ. And Jesus equips them to do that. Notice right after this, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember in Genesis 2, when God created the first person? Remember how he did it? He made a man out of dirt, and then he breathed on him, and he became a living being. Well, so also, Jesus has taken from the dregs of society a ragtag band of inept disciples, and he breathes the Spirit on them. Amen. And they became alive. They are his body, the church, the people who, as we saw in John 17, reveal the love of the Father by their love for one another. These people are his, and he has animated them and given them new life. And he has done this so that they together would be a corporate witness of him. And I remember one of the things that helped me understand the gospel was coming into a community of love where people are centered on the gospel and growing in the gospel. That kind of community is a powerful witness to the world of the resurrected Christ.
Amen.
See, but it isn't just the witness they have here. Jesus also gives them authority. Note verse 23. And this is another verse that we can't fully explain here. But he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. There's much confusion over these verses. What he tells his followers here is not that they really have the authority to initiate forgiveness. No, that wouldn't make any sense because the only one that can forgive is the one who's been offended. It is God who has been offended, so God must offer forgiveness. But he tells the disciples and also the church, you must go and you must announce the death of the one who has died in the place of sinners and that forgiveness is found in his name. And you must announce that anyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven.
Amen.
But you must also announce, he tells them, that whoever does not believe in the message of Jesus' resurrection does not have their sins forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And right now in this church, that message is being announced to you. You see, Easter, as the world likes to interpret it, is new life for everyone. New beginnings for everyone. But the Bible says it is new life for those who believe in him.
Mm.
New life for those who confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. I know this exclusivity is hard to swallow. But see, if it were not so, why would Jesus be so concerned with personally drawing people to him? And why would he send the disciples out into the world to reveal the name of Christ if you could be saved just fine without his name? There's something else to consider, too. It's easy to imagine that when Jesus said to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so also I am sending you." He may have raised his hand as somewhat of a benediction. And when he raised his hand, what did they see? But the nail-pierced hands. The Father had sent Jesus into the world to suffer. And so also the disciples were sent out into the world, and they too would suffer. You have to realize that this Jesus is given to us as well. In our corporate unity and in our love for one another, we show evidence of the life of the Spirit that he has given us. And we bear the authority to announce forgiveness of sins found in Christ and Christ alone. That's true belief in Jesus. So how do you respond to Jesus? He is risen, that you may indeed believe. And this belief is not just some sense of peace and hyped up sentimentality. This belief is the firm persuasion that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried, is now alive forevermore. He is risen, and he grants forgiveness of life and forgiveness of sins and new life to everyone who believes in him. Do you believe in him?
Amen.
And if so, do you know that you are sent into the world, possibly at great cost to yourself, that others would believe in him too? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the resurrected Christ. We thank you that he is our Lord and our God. In him we find life, forgiveness of sins. We pray that we would be a church that as we live together in love, we reflect the Spirit who he has given us. And we would boldly announce that forgiveness of sins is found in his name. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.